Beloved congregation of the Lord, in 155 A.D., a pastor of the early church named Polycarp was brought before a Roman judge. And he demanded that Polycarp say three simple words. Words that would spare his life. And this 86-year-old man was required to say, "Caesar is Lord." And he refused and he said, "No, Jesus is Lord." And the chief of police said, "Well, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and burning incense to him for 15 seconds and then you can go back and live your life? You could say it of both of them." And Polycarp said, "For 86 years I've served Jesus and he's never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And as still happens around the world, his confession was sealed with his death. This name is worth dying for. A second illustration. There was a Roman centurion whose job it was to supervise crucifixions. And you can imagine that a centurion develops a certain hardness when you still see this, not always, but sometimes in policemen and people who work in jails, you see a certain hardness, a certain jadedness about seeing humanity at its ugliest and being hardened by the suffering you have to inflict on people. He'd stood beneath many a cross. It was business as usual. That's probably how he got his way through. And that's why they gambled for clothing to distract themselves, perhaps, from the brutality of their business. But this one stood underneath the cross and said with awe, "That's the Son of God." A third example that ties these two together. The apostle named Thomas, who did not gather with his brothers and the women in the upper room. Jesus is dead and buried. Obviously, he wasn't who he said he was. What's the point of getting together? They told him, "Thomas, we saw the risen Lord." And he said, "Right. Unless I put my hand in the nail holes and put my hand into the place the spear pierced it, you're never going to convince me that it's Jesus you saw." But a week later, this skeptic, and you could call him a gift of God. His skepticism was wrong. But it's a blessing in a world that says, "Well, you just believe what you want to believe." You can say, "No, look at this skeptic who came to faith in the risen Lord." And when Thomas sees, and when Jesus says, "Thomas, come here and put your finger in my hand," his awestruck worship is, "My Lord and my God." Those two names together bring hope and comfort and awed worship amid the most overwhelming fears and doubts and cares of life. So, these names are worth chewing on again after all. Here's our theme. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. We see his uniqueness as the Son of God. We see his generosity as our older brother. And we see his double lordship. You know, these names and titles, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, they're part of our everyday language. You hear them, you know them. Your four-year-old knows that they apply to Jesus. But tonight we get to worship as we think of the riches of calling the Savior these things. And the Catechism is simply echoing 100 scriptures when it says Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal, natural Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the one of a kind. We read from Hebrews 1 where we read God has spoken by his Son. We read from John 1 where Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father. These things are gloriously biblical. But don't misunderstand this, because you see, you didn't become father until the day you had your first child. So when did the Heavenly Father become Father? Never. He's always been Father. Because you had a starting point. You're a creature. You're not eternal. Therefore, your Son also had to have a starting point. But God the Father is not a creature. He's always been. And therefore, His Son cannot have a beginning. His Son must be as eternal as He is. God never became Father. It's who He is. It's His nature. It's His uniqueness, the first person of the Trinity. It's His glory. And this takes us then back to the very stillness of eternity. We read it in John 1, in the beginning. That's as far back as creation and created things can go. Right when before one molecule existed. In the beginning was the Word. Not became or was born the Word. Was the Word. And this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Jesus isn't created. Jesus is also the natural Son of God. He's everything that the Father is in His, in who He is. Your child is every bit as human as you are, and God's Son is every bit as God as He is. Now, sometimes you have this, maybe this annoys you teenage boys or young women. Although I suppose it doesn't happen that much with cell phones when everybody has their own, does it? Maybe I'm showing my age here. Remember answering the phone, yes, attached with a cord to the wall. And they would say, they would start talking to me. And I would say, well, this is Eric. Oh, I thought you were your dad. Sometimes a family member comes who hasn't seen you for years and they see you walk and talk. You're just like your mother. Jesus, the Son, is like His Father. And therefore, He deserves everything that the Father deserves, worship and honor. And that's what God wants us to give Him. There's an awe with which God wants us to receive His revelation of His Son. Have you ever noticed this? You sometimes see this, you know, you come to church and especially in a first time dad, someone comes and had a baby. And out comes the phone and out come all the pictures and you have to see. That's the baby that was born this week. And there's just such excitement and there's just such amazement. Have you ever noticed the amazement in the scriptures and the gospels with which God introduces and calls our attention to the fact that this man, Jesus, is His eternal, natural Son. He comes out of the waters of baptism. And there's an explosion of enthusiastic voice from heaven. This, look, this is My Son. Hear Him. And you hear the same thing several times in the pages of the gospel. And you have this as a father too, don't you? When your son does something amazing, you hear of your son denying himself and serving others. Or your daughter making wise, godly choices. Or accomplishing something in life or winning an award. And you might say to someone else, that's My boy. And God says of His Son, this is My Son in the flesh given for you. You see, this is the uniqueness of His sonship. And this is where liberal theologians are wrong. They say Jesus just was a Son of God like all the other sons of God. He was a man who had a special sense of who the Father was. And His purpose was so that we would all know that God thinks of us all as His sons and daughters. No, that's not true. He is the only one who has an eternal right to be called the Son of God and who is like God in every way. But now here's the wonder and comfort of it. If Jesus is God, then clearly everything that makes God God is true of Him. His knowledge. Remember Thomas? Jesus didn't appear to any of the disciples in that week between. They went to visit Him. They said, Thomas, you should have been there. And he said, I need to put my finger. And none of the disciples could go to Jesus and say, Lord, this is what Thomas said. And the first thing Jesus says when he enters the room is, no one took him aside and said, oh, by the way, Thomas is here tonight. He just looks at Thomas and he says, put your finger here. There's only one way he could have known that. My God and my Lord. It's his knowledge. He knows everything. What a comfort that is. Think of the woman at the well. What broke through in her conversion? She who was despised by others as a sinner. He told me everything I ever did. He knows. And he's as present by his Spirit as God today as he was when the man Jesus physically walked the earth and you could fall at his feet and touch the hem of his garment and make your request to him. And power and grace and majesty went out of him, it says. And people were healed. Remember the woman who thought she could sneak and didn't want to draw any attention to herself and just touched his robe. And Jesus said, power went out of me. By faith, that is still true of the Son of God. There is a grace and a glory that comes out of him when by faith, whatever our need is, we call upon him and lay hold of him. And he knows you. He's known you from all eternity. He knows everything there is to know about you. You cannot surprise him. He will never say, you know, if I had known when I started with you that it would end up like this, I wish I'd never met you. Or I don't think this is going to work. If I'd known what you would say or think or do, I would never have promised to be your God. Isn't this what greatly comforted Peter when he was so brokenhearted after betraying, or I should say denying his master? When Jesus confronted him, Simon, you always had such a big mouth. You always thought you had such great faith and hope and love. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know. You can go to him in prayer when you're most overwhelmed with yourself and upset and weary of yourself and discouraged. Lord, you know, I'm not being the man or woman I should be in my home and with my children and how I live my life. I've messed it all up again. It's gone all wrong. Lord, you know. And you can come to him. And he receives your words of love and of hope. And he delights to give himself as the eternal Son of God, as the one you need at that very moment. And we could say, I could multiply the examples about his wisdom and always knowing what to say, and his holiness and always being right, and his love and always being amazingly tender in his love and kindness and in his sympathy. As the eternal Son of God. You see the glory of emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God. The difference between him and his church. The difference between him and you. Because now you've got a mediator of whom you can say with Thomas, when he comes with his grace and truth and glory and overcomes your every rebellion and defiance and unbelief, you can say, my Lord and my God. And it's because he's the unique, one of a kind, eternal Son of God that sinners can become the children of God. And that he can become your older brother. And that's our second point. His generosity is our older brother. Now, it struck me as I was brewing over the catechism again. Yes, you can. I've taught it and preached it at Lord's Day umpteen times. But there's always something else that grabs you. And this time, I was wondering, why? When explaining this, why does it immediately launch into a comparison of the sonship of believers and the Son of God? Why not just say, why is he called the Son of God? Because he's been the eternal Son of God. But immediately, these two things are combined. Christ's sonship and the sonship of his people. Because they have everything to do with each other. The Lord Jesus has come into this world to take the right he's always had that no one can take away from him. And he has come in a certain creaturely sense to our capacity to share that right with his people. This is the point of John 17. Jesus prays, Father, the love with which you've always loved me, that same quality of love, I want that to be in them. You have said of me that you are pleased and delighted in me. You have shown me, this world, who I am. Now, Father, give that to them too. That the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church. He's the foundation, and the church is the building resting on the foundation. And the children of God are children adopted by grace. That's why God sent him into this world, that he would make it possible by being the only begotten Son of God and yet the man Jesus, make it possible for you to call God Father. That's the end goal of his redemption. And to appreciate this, you need to realize that we are not born the children of God. We are born the enemies of God. Let me show you this from John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is significant because Jesus makes it clear that being a covenant child is not necessarily the same thing as being a son and daughter of God. And so in John 8, verse 41, the Jews have been arguing with Jesus because he'd been teaching them the very truths of this Lord's Day here. His own unique sonship with the Father. He's calling God my Father. You need to realize, Jews did not do that. There's a handful of times in the Old Testament where you get a hint of it, where God says he's like a father. We sang it, Psalm 103. And a handful of other times where God says, like a father takes his toddler. You remember your little boy's learning how to walk and you hold a finger on each hand and you're kind of his walker and he starts to take steps. God says, that's how I brought Israel, my son, out of Egypt. But now suddenly in the New Testament, there's this explosion of texts where God is called Father. And this is what the Jews instantly understood what Jesus was saying when he called God his Father. And so they responded to him and said, well, you don't need to make us free. We are Abraham's children. We have one Father too, even God. And that was quite a stretch for them in their culture. But Jesus says to them, you're doing the deeds of your father, and it isn't God. If God were your father, you would love me because I came forth from the Father and he sent me. And in verse 44, Jesus even says of them, you are of your father, the devil. Why? Because of your desires. They want to stone him for making himself equal with God. To children born and raised in the covenant community, you need to be someone who entrusts yourself to Jesus Christ and who knows Christ as your Savior. Someone who has been transformed by the gospel of grace to have the full comfort of calling God your Father. Now, you still might say, but I still find it a bit confusing. Why emphasize that we are adopted children? Because imagine you have a family. It's a wonderful thing when you adopt a child. And that child doesn't have your DNA, but has your heart. So imagine that you were constantly saying when you introduced your children, well, these are my kids and that's my adopted one. After a while, those adopted children might almost feel second class, as if they really don't fully belong. But it's the opposite when we stress that difference between Jesus Christ's sonship and the sonship of his people. Here's the wonder of the gospel. God takes children of Satan. Because that's what we become as sinners. We act like our father. We imitate our father. We sin and we imitate the one who said, well, you can be free. You can serve yourself. You can figure out what's right and wrong in your own life. And then we said, sure, I'll go. You didn't even realize that in doing that, you become a child of the devil. Because sin is devilish. Because he was the liar and the murderer from the beginning. But now God gives the very right of becoming children of God. to people like that? This is amazing. I once read the story of a man who went somewhere in Asia, I forget the country now, to adopt a child, and the people in the home there saw dollar signs, and they were trying to find the cutest and best looking and most well behaved child. And he said no. And they kept bringing up, he said no. He said, show me everyone you've got. And it shouldn't be that way, but in that culture, this girl was deformed, birth defects, and everyone called her in that language Tookie. That is, it was a name of shame. Kind of like naming your son Mephibosheth, which means shameful thing. And everyone called her that as her nickname, Tookie. They weren't even planning on showing her to this man. And the man said, that's the one. That's the one I came here for. Beautiful. And that pictures, because the man was a Christian, you see. And he said to this girl as he learned her language, I will never call you Tookie. You're my daughter. And this is the miracle of the gospel. Not just for people who couldn't help being the way they are, but for rebels who deserve the name of shame and guilt and of sinner. God says, through the work of Christ, I sent him into the world so that I could adopt sons and daughters for my heart and my home. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes both the distinction and the unity. Remember what he says to the women through the angels and then himself. Go tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here's the uniqueness and the shared rights and privileges of his sonship all in one. And in Hebrews 2, we find this emphasized again. We're told that the captain of salvation was made perfect through suffering. And we're told he's not ashamed to call his people his brothers. That's quoting Psalm 22. The second half of victory after suffering on the cross. What does that mean? He's not ashamed. Remember everything he had to do to be able to give sonship to us rebels? He had to become our brother. He had to be born like us. He had to live like us. He had to suffer shame. He had to go to the cross. He had to endure hell. He had to do this for people who didn't deserve it. For people who had grieved and dishonored and offended God in every possible way there is. For people who could always only sin and do nothing else. And then he says of such weak, sinful, failing people, I'm not ashamed to be known as your brother. You ever been overwhelmed by that? He knows every thought that's gone through your head. I sometimes use it as a catechism illustration in class. I say, would you want every thought you've had for the last week put all together and published on a blog with your name under it? And every time there's always one or two students that have a very expressive face. And you see that, no, never. He knows all these things. He said this to Peter, who had blasphemed him after bragging. He said this to people who had run away, whose faith failed, whose hope died. Go tell them, they're my brothers and I'm not ashamed to be known as their brother. And he says this today too to all his believing people as you listen tonight. He is not ashamed, child of God, to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. You realize how amazing that is? Imagine some famous criminal in the news. There was when I lived in Abbotsford on the West Coast, there was a famous family who had a couple of brothers who had done horrific and horrible crimes and had gone to jail for it, and the trial was public. And so, of course, they should never do this, but there were media figures who were trying to find a family member and then to shove a microphone in their face and ask, well, what do you think of your brother or cousin? And invariably someone would say, well, if we really don't have anything to do with each other. And the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to look at his sinful, struggling, failing people and say, I'm their brother. Because his grace will erase every scandal and guilt and shame and brokenness and make all things new. And he will not stop until he finishes everything he has started. What a blessed, liberating thing it is to just soak in this familiar name tonight. Son of God for us. But the Catechism doubles up in echo of the Scriptures on the wonder of this by speaking of him as our Lord. And we could call it his double lordship. Remember Thomas, again, those two things together. My Lord and my God. You see, the Catechism is just Scripture concentrate. When it combines these things, it's not doing something strange. Now realize that the name Lord was not used much for Jesus before the resurrection. After the resurrection, it becomes the most common one. Philippians 2 describes it. After the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. In what way? He gave him the name above every name. What is that name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord is the word that translated the name Jehovah, the name God in the Old Testament. Every tongue is going to confess he's God, but God is Lord, as sovereign, as in charge of everything and everyone. And of course he is Lord of everyone. That's why every knee will bow. And of course he's Lord of everyone in this sense that every tongue will confess, whether willingly as an act of faith or unwillingly with grudging defiance. You're not still a rebel, are you? For whom the word Lord is just a title, but it doesn't actually mean a whole lot to your life. Would you want to defy the one who has the name above all names, who is Lord, who is the Son of the Father, of whom the Father says, that's my Son, and if you think ill of him, then I think ill of you. Why would you want to be a rebel defeated under his feet when you could instead be the kind of person of whom Jesus says, I'm his brother, I'm her brother. But yet, rightly, the focus of the Catechism isn't on Jesus' lordship over all things. You could call that his lordship of power, but the focus is on his lordship of grace. Why do you call him, the church says, our Lord? And here's a beautiful answer. He redeemed us body and soul from all our sins, not with gold and silver, but his precious blood. He delivered us from all the power of the devil. He made us his very own. This is the double lordship, not just of creation, but of redemption. And these four things are so beautiful, and they're all an echo of the Scriptures. He saves you body and soul, you know, in a culture that can be obsessed with body image. And then that photoshops pictures, because once someone was asking, I forget, it was some famous model or something or other, the things people become famous for. And this model said to the interviewer, you don't understand. I've heard Paul Washer use this example. She said, Cindy Crawford doesn't look like Cindy Crawford. They photoshop and airbrush me for the picture. It's not real. Sometimes people struggle with body image in a photoshopped culture and think that somehow there's something about your body that you just want to be free of. But he comes to save the whole you, body and soul. Because these are not separate things. You are an enfleshed soul, and both are important. And he forever himself has a human body and soul. And he came through his death and resurrection to redeem you entirely, body and soul. That's why we treat bodies with respect. That's why we don't burn them. That's why we put them in the grave as a seed in hope. Because of the dignity of the human body. It's been redeemed by Christ, so we treat it with respect. And secondly, he saves the most precious treasure there is through his blood on the cross. He buys free sinners. In New Testament times, a slave could save up, and some of them were paid wages. They could save up gold and silver and pay for their redemption. But spiritual redemption, you can't pay for. God does not accept cash, debit cards, credit, or Bitcoin. There's just one payment he accepts. The precious blood of his own Son in the flesh. To give his life on the cross in love and grace. You sometimes read stories of soldiers sacrificing themselves to save their friends. And Christ gave himself to hell that he might be able to rise and say, "My brothers." And third, the love and grace of the Lord is shown in what he redeems us from, the power of the devil. The moment we fell for the lie of Satan, we came under his lordship. And even when we think we're free, and even people would be shocked and say, "But I've never been a Satan worshiper." Well, actually, you're born as one and you live as one until God transforms your life. Because every time you sin, you're saying Satan is Lord. And Christ came to deliver you from the power of the devil, not just to forgive your sins, but to cancel the power of that sin and make it possible for you to begin to live as a child and servant of the living God and to overcome temptation and to begin to live in obedience and in holiness. This is his lordship. And that is why every child of God listening shouldn't fear when you grow discouraged and say, "But I still have to fight the same sins, the same pride and the same selfishness. And the same obnoxiousness and ugliness inside of myself. And it's a lifelong war in my heart. It's a tug of war at camp." It's here at camp down the road here at Pierce Williams. They had that great big old rope. And later they showed pictures and video, I think. And you can see in the picture everybody straining with everything that's in them. That's the war against sin inside a child of God. But Christ has overcome the power of the devil and he will overcome your sins. And you will one day be as sinless as he is. Then worship him by faith already in anticipation. And the last thing listed here is that he has made us his own property. And here the translation's a bit cold in the catechism. It's better to say he made us his own special possession. It comes from 1 Peter 2:9. One of the names they're given to the church built on Christ is this, a peculiar people, but that should be translated a special people for his own possession. And just like a godly husband cherishes his wife for who she is and considers her the most amazing and special woman in the world, not based on performance, but based on the providence of God who said, "That's what I want her to be to you for the rest of your life." Christ came to cherish a bride for himself. You need so many different names. One name is never enough to describe everything about Christ and his church together. Just like your own children. You might like children, enjoy children, like talking to children, teaching children. But your own kids, they're your special treasure. And that's how God sees all his people. Not based on rank and performance, but based on being in Christ. And every time you call Jesus Lord, it's this double lordship that's in view. Not just his power over the whole universe, but his lordship of grace and love and faithfulness that will never fail. And there's another controversy that this taps into, and I don't do this because I enjoy controversy, but because if you read the letters of the New Testament, error was combated in every one of them, and faithful ministers have to do the same. Something called the lordship controversy. And the saying is this: you can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Well, you should, because that's who he is. But if you don't or don't get around to it, well, that'll happen in heaven. It's not absolutely essential now. Now, do you realize how often the Bible speaks of Jesus as Lord and of his kingship? You know how often the church is mentioned in the four Gospels? Two times. The kingdom is mentioned 127 times. Now, the church is at the heart of God's kingdom. But he comes to announce his kingship. It's important. Can you imagine an earthly king telling his people, "I'm your king, but it's no big deal. If you don't feel like obeying my laws and if you don't like it, and if you say, I should, but I don't feel like it, so I'm going to veto that one. That's okay. You're still my wonderful people." Imagine someone wanting to become a citizen of Canada and you take the oath of citizenship. "Yeah, but I don't want to promise that part of it. I don't want to obey the law of the land. Does the judge or the police officer say, okay, have a nice day. You should, but it's okay. If you've got a job at a company and you said, yeah, but I don't, it's all right, I'll be here. But if I feel like coming in at 10 and if I look at a project and say, I don't do that, boss, you can do that one. I don't like that one. I like that one. The boss is going to say, then you go work someplace else if you can find anywhere. We don't accept this in the workplace. We don't accept this in the home. We don't accept this in citizenship. Why would we accept it in theology? And the point of it is to try to guard grace, that we're saved by grace, and that's all well and true, but it's a strange version of grace. Because Jesus comes with complete grace. He doesn't just come with forgiving grace. He comes with transforming grace and renewing grace. And what kind of a Savior would He be if He left you under the lordship of Satan in your daily life? No, His lordship means you are called and empowered by His Spirit. Every one of His true subjects, it is possible to resist sin and to walk in righteousness. And this is why, and I could quote many, but I'll quote just one. This is why in the day of judgment, Jesus says in Matthew 7, there'll be people, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my heavenly Father. Jesus said it. And many will say, Lord, great theology, good name. Lord, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did works of ministry. And He'll say, yeah, but I watched how you lived your life. Get away from me, you who practice iniquity. So what about you? You hear the confession every Sunday. In fact, you make it, you repeat it. And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. Do you live your confession? Do you need to do some business with the Lord tonight? And confess your rebelliousness, because that's what it is. If you carve out certain areas of your life and say, yeah, but well, on that one, I think I can live by my standards. Do you have some business to do with the Lord tonight, to confess certain things in your life as sin? And He will gladly forgive and help you with them. But don't expect His smile when you have no intention of confessing them and fighting them and hating them. He's Lord. He's not a beggar. He's not a salesman. And sometimes the presentations of the gospel strangely misrepresent His lordship. Oh, He's standing there yearning for you. He's helpless. He so badly wants to save you, but He can't help you until you give Him your permission. This is how the apostles preached. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He's not a salesman. He's not someone you can say yes or no to. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And His kingship is absolute and His kingship is eternal. And His kingship is glorious because the King on the throne is the eternal Son of God, who's also the brother and the Savior, the complete Savior of His people. Polycarp was willing to die rather than compromise. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The centurion was so awed that this was the only crucifixion about which he ever said, that's the Son of God. And Thomas greeted his risen master, my Lord and my God. He deserves that from you too. With all your heart, soul, life, and strength. Amen.